CrawfordBroadcasting.com. And when you want to read and print commentaries, go to www.CrawfordBroadcasting.com and the stand page. Tomorrow, legal doesn't mean right. I'm Bill McCormick.
K-Bright.
We're about real life.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning, including today, and we'll be taking phone calls from people like you who are listening and who have questions in their mind about the Bible or about the Christian faith, would like to get answers to those questions or at least discuss them. That's the person we're here for. Actually, we're here for anyone who wants to listen in and learn from the conversation we have with those who do call in. Maybe you have a question and you'd like to bring it up. Or maybe you have a disagreement with the host and you'd like to bring that up. That's fine also. Feel free to give me a call in any case. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. If you'd like to be on the program today, you may do so by calling that number. Our first caller today is Jesse, calling from Pomona, California. Jesse, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling today.
Thank you for accepting my call. Okay, my question is, it's a question. On Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, he who overcometh shall be clothed in white garment, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, I'm not sure. Well, okay, I need a comment on that. Overcomers will not be blotted out of the book of life. It implies that if we're not overcomers, we'll be blotted out of the book of life. Now, with that said, I will hang up and listen to your comment. Thank you very much, and God bless you.
All right, thank you. God bless you. Okay, well, there wasn't actually a question stated, only a verse referred to, but I think I know what you're troubled with, because to have your name blotted out of the book of life certainly sounds like it's talking about, first of all, losing your salvation, because at the end of the book of Revelation it says all whose names were not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. That's in Revelation 20:15. It seems like you're either in the book of life or you're cast into the lake of fire. Now, if your name is blotted out of the book of life, then presumably it's not there, and therefore you're going into the lake of fire. So when Jesus said, anyone who overcomes, I will not blot their name out of the book of life, it kind of makes it sound like, well, if you don't overcome, then you are definitely in danger of having your name blotted out of the book of life. So this raises interesting questions. One is, what does it mean to be an overcomer? What does it mean to overcome? And secondly, what does it mean to have your name blotted out of the book of life? And how is it that names get in and out of that book? You know, the book of Revelation mentions the book of life a number of times, probably four or five times at least in the book of Revelation you'll find the expression, the book of life. And one thing that makes it very interesting, or kind of difficult actually, is that twice it mentions that people's names are written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. In Revelation 13:8, it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship the beast, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life. And later on in Revelation 17 in verse 8, it says the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come out of the abyss and go to destruction, and those who dwell on the earth whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will wonder when they see the beast. So that's kind of, it says that these names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Well, how is it that a man or a woman's name could be written in the Book of Life, which is the book in, that contains the names of those who will be saved, before the foundation of the world? Well, on one hand, those who teach a Calvinist view could say, well, that's because God elected them. God predestined them to be saved. He determined that these particular people, the ones whose names he wrote in the book, they're going to be saved and the others are not. But then you've got the problem of Jesus talking about people's names being blotted out. If God predestined to be saved all those whose names are written in the Book of Life from the foundation of the world, what then can be said about their names being blotted out? If God's predestination has put them in, then how could they be removed? Now, this is never answered for us. The Book of Life is spoken of somewhat mysteriously, and it may be, first of all, it may be that we're not supposed to be really thinking in terms of a literal book. It's obviously talking about a register of membership of some kind, and it may simply symbolize the fact that people are in God's family or in God's kingdom, and the imagery of having their name written on the register may be more or less symbolic, in which case it would suggest that God has such a register, that God has, in fact, a kingdom, and certain people are going to be in it, and this has been predestined from the beginning of the world that there will be certain people in this book, but that individuals, well, their names get written in when they believe or get removed when they're not, overcomers. This raises issues that are very difficult to sort out. I've never found it easy to sort out. You know, outside of the Book of Revelation, the Book of Life is only mentioned twice, once in the Book of Psalms and once in the Book of Philippians. Now, Philippians 4:3 says, Paul is talking about his fellow workers, and he mentions, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the Book of Life. Well, obviously, if their names are in the Book of Life, he's referring to the fact that they're saved, that they're Christians. Yet the first reference to the Book of Life in Psalm 69:28 says, may they be blotted out of the Book of Life. This is talking about David's enemies. May they be blotted out of the Book of Life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. Now, the names being blotted out of the Book of Life there are David's enemies, who probably never were saved. So it seems to me like in the Psalms, the Book of Life is being used as a reference to maybe people who are simply alive, not saved particularly. These people are alive. Their name is in the register of those who are now living, but their names can be blotted out of that. That is, they can die, and they will no longer be on the register of those who are currently living. And that seems to be the way that David is using the term Book of Life. But Paul, in Philippians, uses it more specifically, not of just people who are living, but people who are saved. And then the Book of Revelation comes along. And what is it saying? Certainly, Book of Revelation is using the term Book of Life to speak of people who are saved, since all whose names are not found written in it are thrown into the lake of fire. There's some sense in which we're told that they were written in there before the foundation of the world, but they can be blotted out. One theory that some have put forward is that all people, and I'm not saying this is true, but it's one of the things that seems to fit the diverse data, perhaps a little better than some theories, is that God put everybody's name in the Book of Life before they were born. That is to say, when a person is born, they are born under the grace of God, with their name in the book, a child, a baby who's born, if it dies, its name is in the Book of Life, because it has never reached such an age as to rebel. Now, this would be anathema to a Calvinist. The Calvinist argues that, well, no, we're miserable, horrible, evil rebels, haters of God from the moment we're conceived in the womb, and therefore there wouldn't be a time in a baby's life when it is innocent. In fact, Calvinists really have great difficulty, even the suggestion of an innocent child, because everyone has the sin of Adam upon them, they would say. Well, whatever may be true about some of those statements, the Bible does indicate that children are God's people, that Jesus said, let the little children come to me, for of such is the kingdom of God. That is, the kingdom of God is made up of such as them, children. And I believe there's much in the Bible, we don't have time to go into all now, but that little children do belong to God until they reach an age of accountability, at which point they rebel, which everyone does eventually, and then they come under judgment. And it may well be that having a name, one's name in the Book of Life, is the default of everyone until they turn against God. But that those who persevere faithfulness to God do not ever have their names blotted out of the Book of Life. But those who follow the beast or whatever, they are. My answer here is not adequate. I'm just going to say right now, I mean, anyone who looks at all the passages about the Book of Life in the Bible will find some of them speak at cross purposes, it seems, to each other. Now, obviously, the way the Holy Spirit understands this, it's not contradictory, but the level at which, or the place at which they intersect and all make sense together is not visible from here, in my opinion. But I think the warning of Revelation 3:5 is that it is possible to have your name blotted out and therefore not to be in the Book of Life if you are not an overcomer. So what does it mean to overcome? Well, in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, it answers that. It speaks of the saints in their warfare against Satan. And it says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even to death. So they overcame by being faithful unto death. And so also in Revelation 2:10, the church of Smyrna is told, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. That's what it means to be an overcomer. That you are fighting the battle from the moment that you come to Christ to the moment you die. And if you die faithful, then you are the overcomer. You have defeated. And that's what Jesus said at the end of his life, just hours before his death. He said, these things I've spoken unto you, that in me you'd have peace. He said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That means he's been faithful unto death. His death was only hours away. And so he himself is the first to be the one who overcomes the world in the new order. And we are all called to overcome the world too by being faithful unto death. And the statement here does imply that if you're not faithful unto death, your name will not be found in the Book of Life on the Day of Judgment. But all of the details of how the Book of Life is to be understood are not given to us, at least not all in one place. And when you do look at all the places where the Book of Life is mentioned, as I say, some of them seem to be at cross purposes with others. In the Psalms, it seems like the Book of Life just refers to the book that contains the names of everyone who's physically alive, whereas in the New Testament, it seems to be those who are born again. And, you know, putting all these pieces together, I have to say, has been above my pay grade. I just don't understand how it all goes together. And I always dread somebody asking me, because I know that I don't know the answer. But these are some of the reasons I don't know the answer, because there's such interesting conflicts between certain usages of the phrase, the Book of Life, between different authors. So we'll move along to something hopefully that's not so challenging. Maybe it will be. Who knows? Dwight from Denver, Colorado. How challenging is your question today?
Hi, Steve. I have a couple of quick questions, though. One is about the scapegoat that the sins of the nation were put on. Did it just go off into the wilderness and die? And then, if I could, secondly, I've heard here in Denver there's a professor at CCU who has written a book which documents that dispensationalism existed before John Nelson Darby. So I was wondering if you have a comment on those two.
Unfortunately, your phone or my connection faded out for just a split second while you were saying that last thing about John Nelson Darby. The professor said what?
He's written a book. He's written a book apparently that documents that dispensationalism existed before John Nelson Darby. And I'm wondering what comment you would have on that.
All right. Well, stay with me if you would. First of all, the scapegoat, as you know, and some of our listeners do, was a goat that, under the ritual of the Yom Kippur ceremony, the high priest would lay his hands on the head of this goat, confess the sins of the people. The people's sins would symbolically be transferred to this goat, and then it was led out into the wilderness and left. And you said it was just expected to die. Yes, it was. It was expected to die. A goat cannot survive in the wilderness. I mean, it can find food, but it can't defend itself against predators and so forth. So goats and sheep and other domesticated animals are not fit for survival in the wilderness. And the assumption was that when the goat was led out to the wilderness and left there, that it would die. And that it would take the sins of the people and they would die with it. Now, apparently, we don't have record of this in the Bible, but there is some suggestion in the traditions that the goat sometimes found its way back to the camp. It wasn't supposed to. It was supposed to be killed in the wilderness by predators or something, but sometimes the goat came wandering back into camp, and that wasn't good. And so what they did is they had a man lead the goat out into the wilderness and then throw it off a cliff and make sure it died, and that was made sure it died and wouldn't come home. But that none of that is found in the Bible. That's found more in the traditions. But I think it is reliable. I think it's it sounds realistic. Anyway, as far as dispensationalism existing before Darby, Darby is the acknowledged founder of dispensationalism in all histories of theology. And most dispensationalists don't have any real problem admitting that, since it's kind of hard to refute. Now, once in a while, because dispensationalism not existing before the 1830s makes it sound like it might not be true, and that maybe it's a novel idea that the church should never have gotten into, many dispensationalists have made a strong effort to find evidence of dispensationalism before Darby. Now, what you will find is that there were elements before Darby in among some teachers. Some elements of it were believed before Darby. Darby put the system together. Darby is definitely the father of dispensationalism. But you can certainly find some elements among some people before Darby who held some of those things. For example, there's a Baptist minister just in the generation just before Darby who suggested a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, he was not mainstream. It was just, you know, it was his idea. He didn't have a whole dispensational system. And Darby adopted that idea of a pre-trib rapture. Some say he was also influenced by a woman named Margaret MacDonald who gave a prophetic utterance in an Irvingite church, and that she, you know, that influenced him to believe in a pre-trib rapture. I don't know how many people before him had ideas like that that he incorporated into his system, but certainly the pre-trib rapture never became a normal part of any system of theology until Darby. You know, and then, and likewise, the idea of a future millennium. There were premillennialists before Darby. They go all the way back to the second century. We know there were premillennialists in the second and third centuries because some of the church fathers were premillennial, and Darby adopted that too into his system. Though he changed it, he made the millennium a time for the restoration of the Jewish temple and the Jewish sacrifices and the Jewish priesthood and things like that, which no one really had done before him, or at least no mainstream person had done. You know, you can find some elements of dispensationalism taught by fringe people. For example, Pseudo-Ephraim is thought to have written, I think, in the 4th or 5th century. And there's, if you read a sermon that Pseudo-Ephraim gave, you can derive a two-stage second coming from it, which would suggest that Pseudo-Ephraim, whoever wrote it, may have believed in a two-stage second coming, which Darby certainly incorporated into his system. But if he did, that doesn't mean Pseudo-Ephraim was very mainstream. I mean, 1,000 years from now, people may find books by Kenneth Hagin and say, wow, look what Christians believed, and suggest that all Christians believed in the Word of Faith teaching because they found a book by Kenneth Hagin teaching such a thing. Well, the fact that people have taught certain things doesn't mean that they were accepted by the church at large, or that they were mainstream, or that they were biblical, even. You can find all kinds of weird doctrines taught at any given time by certain preachers. And so, once in a while, those who are trying to prove that dispensationalism existed before Darby, they'll find some fragment from an earlier writer who happened to believe one or more of the things that Darby later incorporated into his system. So when we say that Darby was the founder of dispensationalism, We're saying what really all, I mean, just look at any encyclopedia in the world, dispensationalism. It'll name John Nelson Darby as the founder of the system because he was. But
okay.
That doesn't mean that he didn't incorporate other things that some other people who were not mainstream had taught before him. Any new system of, I mean, take the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's a false doctrine, I believe. And yet, Charles Russell, who started it, incorporated things that some other people before him had taught. You know, he taught Arianism. Well, Arianism was taught back in the 4th century. And so Russell incorporates some of that. And he incorporates, you know, some other things. Anabaptist views about war and things like that. So, you know, you can find an aberrant theology and say, well, the fact that someone taught some of these things a long time before they did, that doesn't mean that this was mainstream theology at any given time before their time. And, you know, cults and false systems generally do incorporate some elements of earlier movements. And Darby did that too. Certainly his premillennialism would be an example of doing so.
Okay. All right. Well, that helps a lot. I appreciate it. Thank you.
Okay, Dwight. I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We only have a few minutes left, and our lines are clear. If you want to get in there and get the last word, the number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. If you want to get on the program, you'll have to do it now or some other day, because today we only have about 5 minutes left. So jump on the line and call me at 800-227-5278. Rhonda wrote to me and said, Steve, can a Christian believe in the theory of evolution? Well, the answer is yes, Christians can believe in the theory of evolution. There are many who do, and therefore it's obvious that they can. Should they? Well, that's another issue. If we decide, in order to decide whether a Christian should believe in the theory of evolution, we have to ask, well, is the theory of evolution true? And if it is, how would we know? The theory of evolution, of course, is the theory that all species of plants and animals developed from an original ancestor, from an original living thing, the simplest conceivable living thing that existed as the first life, and that this thing began to reproduce, and as in the process of reproduction, it mutated, and mutations began to be either favorable or unfavorable, and a process called natural selection began to work upon the favorable ones and caused them to increase, and then their mutations, some of them were good, and so that everything eventually arose from a single ancestor. Well, first of all, there's nothing that would support that I shouldn't say there's nothing that would support it. There's certainly no proof of that in anything that scientists have discovered. Scientists have discovered great similarities and commonalities between different species. There's no question about that. But to prove that they all came from one ancestor cannot be done. It's an assumption. It's an interpretation placed on the evidence. It is one possible interpretation, but it's not anything that can be proven. It's just like if you see two people, you know, at the mall who look very similar to each other. Maybe they're even together. You might say, oh, they must be brother and sister, or they must be sisters because they look so much alike. Well, maybe they are, maybe they're not. You haven't proven it. The fact that they look alike makes it a good theory, but it may prove to be a false theory. They may not be related. And this is true when you look at two different animals that have similarities to each other. Oh, they must be related to each other, must have a common ancestor. Well, that's one theory. It's not proven, though. It could well be that they exist without a common ancestor, especially if they were created separately. So, I mean, the theory has not been proven by any means, and the Bible doesn't support it in any way. So I would say for a Christian to believe in evolution is very speculative, and probably I don't think it agrees with Scripture as well as a special creation would do so. We're almost out of time here, but let's talk to some callers. We're going to talk to John from San Diego. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, Steve, this is probably too complicated a question for a couple of minutes, but are there spiritual battles before physical battles? Like, was there some kind of spiritual battle before 9/11?
Well, there could be. I mean, in other words, are there demonic forces fighting it out somewhere up where we can't see them, which result in, you know, international conflicts and terrorism and earthly wars and so forth. I think very probably there probably are, but I couldn't document that entirely. We know that Daniel was it was revealed to him that there was a conflict of spiritual powers above him where he was in Babylon, and likewise, of course, John sees a war in heaven between angels on God's side and angels on the devil's side in Revelation 12. So we know there are spiritual battles in the heavenly realms. Now, whether these correspond to or precipitate wars on earth is not, you know, not stated in quite so many words, but it would be a reasonable thing to deduce. It'd be one of those things that if we held that view, we'd have to hold it lightly because we don't have any clear, you know, unambiguous scriptures that say, you know, whenever there's a war, that there's some kind of a spiritual war beforehand. We do have a lot of scriptures that talk about God being involved in bringing about certain wars, but not necessarily all wars. For example, the Assyrians coming down and conquering the northern kingdom of Israel and defeating Samaria. In Isaiah chapter 10, God very specifically says that he has put a hook in their jaw and brought them down and caused them to attack and to defeat Israel. That was a war, and God takes very much responsibility for that one. Likewise, of course, God sent Israel into battle in Canaan to defeat the Canaanites. And in Ezekiel 38 and 39, we read about Gog and Magog and how God put a hook in the jaw of those armies and brought them down to invade the land of unwalled villages, which is apparently Israel. So we do read in many cases that God himself stands as the instigator of certain invasions that result in war. And when he does, it is because this is his way of judging certain nations, which the Bible and all Christians would agree God has every right to judge anyone that deserves to be judged. God is the judge, after all, of the universe, and therefore has every right, in fact, we might even say the obligation, to justly judge. And judgment comes upon nations in different ways, but one of the most common ways is war. Of course, there are references in Scripture to other judgments on nations through famine, for example, or drought and so forth, that God withholds the rain. There's different ways that God judges nations. And therefore, we would see a spiritual meaning or cause behind certain wars. But those passages don't specifically talk about a spiritual warfare in the heavenly places that corresponds to those wars. There may have been one, but we're not told much. Most of that goes on behind the curtain, and we're not given a lot of specific information about it. But I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this time for a half hour. We have a website where we have archives of all the radio shows. We even have an hour-long show in the afternoons, and that's there, too. You can listen to them. You can get our app at the App Store, Apple App Store. Look for thenarrowpath.com. That's our app. It's free. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us and help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at our address that you can find at our website, or simply donate from the website if you want to. It's thenarrowpath.com.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
It's just about 10 o'clock. You were listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Check out his website, thenarrowpath.com. You won't regret it. You'll learn a lot on that website, thenarrowpath.com. Stay right here. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is next.
Hi, I'm Dr. Mike Gooding, and I'm what's called a quantum healing practitioner. That means I'm a licensed doctor who uses techniques and technologies to treat a multitude of health issues, your nutrition, your physical body, and neuroemotional concerns. By using the Erconiacol lasers and quantum reflex techniques together, we discover the root causes of your health issues, and then we use these same technologies to correct them. What makes us different is our simultaneous application of techniques and technologies that are specific to your case. Hundreds upon hundreds of patients have had significant and radical results, which is why I was named one of the top 27 curative chiropractors in the United States by Self Magazine. And that's why if you are struggling with chronic issues, you should give our unique methods a try. Call Ann and schedule an appointment right away, or sign up for our complimentary Talk to the Doctor program That's 714-556-9188, 714-556-9188.
Strengthening the local body of Christ. This is 50,000 Watt KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Say Goodbye to Guilt. Guilt, just like fear, is something the enemy tries to use to further separate you from God. He uses guilt to feed you lies, like God is judging you or angry at you for what you may or may not have done. Guilt can feel like a heavy burden and can be difficult to get rid of. But in Christ, there is freedom. It's important to realize that God does not use guilt to correct you. He uses His truth to lead you towards righteous change. And unlike the devil, God will always help you get through that change. You may have felt guilt for a long time and had difficulty conquering it. But what Joyce is about to share will help you be able to say goodbye to guilt once and for all. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Say Goodbye to Guilt.
Matthew 5:48. You therefore...